Thank you, Ed. Please do keep that passage in front of you. And there's an outline of the talk as well. If you're here for the first time, there's an outline of the talk on a separate sheet. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this bit of your word that was just read to us, and which brings us to the very heart of the gospel. And we pray that if this evening these truths are new to us, that you would give us understanding of them. And if they're familiar truths to us, we just pray that you would help us to be struck in a new way by this heart of the gospel, by what it actually means that we're justified by your grace through faith alone. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Unless, like Alan here, you happen to work as a barrister, the closest you've come to a courtroom may be sitting on the number 43 bus heading at speed past the Old Bailey. By and large, court cases are what we read about in the papers. Courtroom dramas, they're what we watch for entertainment from the comfort of our IKEA sofas. Perhaps a few here may have actually been in a courtroom. I won't ask for a show of hands, but a few may have been in a courtroom. But if so, it's probably been on jury service, or perhaps as a victim of a crime, or maybe as a witness to a crime. Maybe some of you have sat in the public gallery once as a spectator. But very few, I guess, very few if any of us here will have ever appeared in a court as a defendant, standing in the dock accused of a crime. And perhaps you could never imagine that happening to you. That's for other people in society, that's not for people like me. Well, that may be true with regard to the criminal justice system of England and Wales. But in the criminal justice system of God and of heaven, each of us stands in the dock, charged with the most serious of crimes. That has been the message of these first three chapters of Romans. We've seen that God has clearly revealed himself to us, to everyone, through creation and through conscience. And that means we have no excuse for rejecting the God that we know is there and for replacing him instead with idols and worshipping them. As a result, we've seen we're under his judgment both now and in eternity. And we've seen that that applies to everybody, including those who think that they are on the moral high ground because of their good works or because of their religion. One day, each of us will see the inside of a courtroom, the heavenly court where God himself presides as judge. And we'll be found guilty as charged on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The sentence for our crime will be eternal separation from God, not just a custodial sentence for a few years. And that would be that, end of story, if it were not for the two words with which our passage today begins in chapter 3, verse 21. All was dark, but with these two words, the sun, if you like, comes up over the horizon and a new day dawns. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And these next few verses explain what it is that God has done for us. And it's a passage which Martin Luther called the chief point and the very central place of the whole Bible. You'll see from your outline we're going to look at two questions. And the first one is, how can the defendant possibly be justified? And if that sounds a little bit remote, we can focus it a little. How can I, as the defendant, possibly be justified before God, the creator and judge of all? It is the most important question a person can ever ask. And if you've never asked that question, it would be worth starting to give it your attention. You see, the other questions we may ask through the course of our lives, which we think are so important, are actually so insignificant compared to this question. So questions like, where should I live? Should I get married? And if so, who should I get married to? What job should I do? The most important question we could ever ask is, how can I get right with God? How can I be justified? Now, justified is a legal term. And it means to be acquitted. It means to be declared not guilty in a court of law. It is the opposite of being condemned in a court of law. So, for example, Deuteronomy 25 verse 1 speaks of the innocent being justified, acquitted, and the guilty being condemned. You see, they're opposites. So, as the guilty person that I am, how can I possibly escape the sentence for which I am heading? How can I possibly be justified rather than condemned on the last day in the heavenly court? That is the question. Well, we can say with cast iron certainty that it is not through the law. So chapter 3 verse 20 that we had last week could not have been clearer when it said, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. So no one is going to be justified in the heavenly court before God by keeping God's law. So by being religious or by doing good things. Chapter 3 verse 20, it was just summing up the case that has been argued in detail all the way from chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 verse 19. Many people hope, don't they, that they will be justified on the last day because of their high moral standards, because of their religious devotion. But chapter 3 verse 20 is saying they are deluding themselves. The verdict will be guilty as charged. And verse 23 of our passage today sums up why, doesn't it? Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When the first human beings were created in God's image, they perfectly reflected the glory of God. But now we're like distorted mirrors. All of us, without exception, fall short, way, way short of God's glory and God's perfection. So if you like, morally speaking, some criminal out there, maybe at the bottom of the deepest ocean, so down there in the Marianas Trench. Morally speaking, you by contrast, you may be on the highest mountain. So you may be standing on the summit of Mount Everest. But that is no consolation if you're reaching for the stars. The nearest star, Proxima Centauri, 4.3 light years away. And that is where we need to be. That is how far short we all fall of God's perfection and glory. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So if being good, if being religious, if that can't stop anyone from being condemned in the heavenly courtroom, how can anyone be justified before God? Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Righteousness of God here, it means a righteousness from God. A righteousness from God. It comes from Him. So righteousness in that verse, it doesn't mean a sort of moral transformation that God brings about within us. It doesn't mean that. The word righteousness here, it means the same as being justified. It's a declaration about us. It's not a transformation within us. You see in the original here, in the Greek, that righteousness and justification, they're the same root word. They're the same root word. It's saying our justification comes from God Himself. So this declaration that we're right in God's sight, it comes from Him. It's not a righteousness of our own. It's not something we achieve through our good works. It is apart from law. It's what some people have called an alien righteousness. That means it's not from ourselves. It comes from the outside. It comes from God. Verse 24 is saying the same thing, just using different words. Verse 24 says, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. Justified by God's grace as a gift. So being justified, declared acquitted by God in his court, it is by God's grace, by his undeserved favour. That this righteousness is by God's grace, what it's saying is, it is 100% from God. 100% from God. It is a gift, it says. It's a free gift which he's offering to everyone. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll be highly suspicious of free gifts. I mean, any free gift that you find offered in the paper or advertised in some mail shop, either it's got lots of hidden strings attached or it's not worth the postage stamp. But this free gift from God is for real and it's infinitely valuable. What could be more precious than knowing that on the last day you will be acquitted before God, the judge of all the earth, not condemned? It's a gift we don't deserve, that's what grace means, but it's a genuine offer. And all we have to do is to accept the gift. That's what faith is. So, comes up several times, doesn't it? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, to be received by faith. Verse 26, so that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith is accepting the righteousness, the acquittal verdict, which God is offering as a free gift. It's coming to God with empty hands and saying, thank you. So faith is a very humble thing. Faith is admitting that you've got nothing at all to bring to the party. It's relying totally on God's amazing offer. It's very important to see that faith, contrary to what some people think, faith is not some work that we do. So it's not that God does his bit and then we sort of help him out by doing our bit as well. It's not that at all. It's not that God pours his grace onto my efforts to make my efforts acceptable to him. It's not that. This righteousness is 100% God's gift. And it is 0% our work or our deserving. So grace and faith, they are two sides of the same coin. Grace and faith, two sides of the same coin. Grace is saying, this righteousness is 100% from God. And faith is saying, it is 0% from me. Now let's say somebody offers you 10 million quid. Okay? Not a scam, it's for real. Someone offers you 10 million pounds, but they say, all you need is an account to put the money in, and then I'll transfer it to you. And so you open an account and this £10 million is transferred over to you. Well, faith is just like opening an account to receive the money. That's all it is. So we're not contributing anything. You wouldn't go around afterwards saying, well, yeah, this person, they did give me £10 million as a gift, but don't forget it was me who opened the account, okay? I did my bit. You wouldn't say that. So faith is receiving God's gift of righteousness, this right standing before him. And faith, this faith that we're talking about here, this is what divides humanity into two. Morally speaking, many people have a very wrong idea of what's going on. Morally speaking, many people think that humanity is sort of spread over several different floors of some huge office block. If you picture that in your mind, say, one of the office towers here in Canary Wharf. That's how many people think, morally speaking, that we're all sort of spread over different floors of the office block. So on the very top floor, you have the most religious people in the world, most moral people in the world, so the Mothers, Teresas and so on, they're on the top floor. And then you have the kindest old granny that you could ever bump into. She's sort of one floor down. And then you've got yourself. And then below you are the neighbours who are not particularly friendly. And then people who own pit bull terriers, they're sort of below them. And then you've got estate agents. And then on the ground floor, you've got the regular criminals. And then hidden away in the basement, you've got Hitler and Stalin and Hannibal Lecter. That's how many people think. And the idea is that God accepts all those who live on your floor and above. Okay, that's how it works. So that's where the cutoff is, and you've just managed to make it. Though if you want to be safe, if you really want to be safe, the best thing is to try and make sure you move up a few floors over the years to come. But reality, according to Romans, is that the building is a bungalow. Yeah, there's only one floor. In God's sight, everybody lives on the same floor, but that floor is divided into two rooms, and all that separates us is a door, the door of faith in Jesus Christ. And all people are on one side or the other of that door of faith in Jesus. There are those who have gone through that door to the other side, and there are those who haven't. There are those who are justified through faith, and there are those who remain condemned. So verse 22 says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift." Verse 25, to be received by faith. If you have never walked through that door, you could do that even this evening. There's a prayer on the response card. You could pray that prayer to open that door and to walk through it. It's a prayer, if you like, to open an account with God to receive this righteousness which he is offering you. But for those of us who have walked through that door of faith in Christ, do we really appreciate the wonder of what justification means? That we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, it means that you know right now, you know today, what the verdict will be on the last day. So you know now for sure that you will go free, no condemnation, you will be welcomed into the presence of God himself. Now that's quite something, isn't it? Because if you're a defendant in a trial, I guess the uncertainty of the outcome as the weeks roll by and the months of the trial drag on, the uncertainty must be agonising. Which way is it going to go? So when the foreman of the jury comes out to read the verdict, what will it be? It's an agonising wait. Will it be not guilty, or will it be guilty as charged and facing life imprisonment or facing even death? Some people spend their whole life waiting, agonising, hoping that they've done enough, hoping that their good works or their religion, their religious devotion, hoping it's going to swing the verdict in their favour on the last day. But justification by grace through faith means the final day verdict on you has already been declared. God the judge has declared you to be justified today. No condemnation. Acquitted. Accepted today. What a moment it must be in a trial when the verdict is finally given. Let's say you're the defendant, you're on trial for your life, and the verdict is read out, not guilty of any charges. Imagine yourself in that position. Imagine the flood of relief, the exhilaration, the joy. That verdict has been read out for us, if we're Christian. But sometimes, I guess, if you're like me, we struggle to believe it, don't we? Don't you find that, you struggle to believe that truth? Sometimes we maybe live as if the outcome was still in the balance and it depended on our performance as Christians. We didn't get round to having a quiet time this morning. And so we feel that maybe God isn't pleased with me today anymore. We did something wrong yesterday. And so now we feel that maybe the jury is out and it's going to reconsider its verdict. We feel maybe so useless compared to other Christians we know who seem keener, who seem more committed. So maybe actually the cutoff is going to be the floor above me, which these people are living on. So many pastoral problems in our Christian lives come back to this root issue that we haven't really grasped the wonder of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and the personal implications of that. Seems too good to be true. Perhaps we believed it when we first turned to Christ, but now in our Christian lives it can be as if we've reverted to salvation by our works that we do. But this truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, it needs to be something that we embrace, not just at the beginning of our Christian lives, but every day we live. So when we wake up in the morning, instead of relying on our feelings, instead of relying on our recent religious performance, we need to be looking out from ourselves to God. We need to be resting in God's righteousness as the only ground for our acceptance today. And we need to rejoice in that and live in the light of that. So we can begin each day of our lives as Christians saying, right now, having woken up, right now, I am accepted by God, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, even before I try to have a quiet time or before I try to live today for God. Now that is wonderful news. It is amazing news for us. But it does beg this question, how can God possibly be just in doing that? The defendant going free, that means that God is acquitting the guilty. God is justifying the ungodly. And that very phrase is used in chapter 4, verse 5. Speaking of God, it calls him, him who justifies the ungodly. Well, that is not just, is it? Justifying the ungodly, that isn't right. Well, you may say, I'm not bothered. Why should I care? You know, as long as I walk free, I couldn't care less whether or not the judge was in the right. That's his problem. You see, it's not just his problem, is it? It's our problem as well, when you think about it. What sort of judge would do that? Would you want a judge like that sitting, serving at the Old Bailey? Would you want a judge like that sitting on the throne of the universe? A judge who acquits the guilty. That's precisely what a judge is not meant to do. I mean, just imagine a paedophile charged with sexual abuse and murder of dozens of young children. And the prosecution case is flawless. DNA evidence makes it 100% certain this guy's guilty. And then the judge delivers a verdict of not guilty. Well, a great day for the defendant, bad day for society. I mean, there'd be gasps of horror in the courtroom. The papers would be screaming for justice the next morning. Justice has not been done. The judge is corrupt. The judge is immoral. He's acquitted the guilty. He's justified the ungodly. Well, if that would be an outrage in the Old Bailey, how much more so in the heavenly courtroom? Do you see the dilemma here? You see, according to Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, the job of a judge is this. It is to acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. So God isn't doing his job as a judge, is he, by acquitting the guilty? Or take Proverbs 17, verse 15. Look at what that verse says about judges who do the opposite. It says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Well, the Lord himself is doing what he says is an abomination to him. He is justifying the wicked. In Exodus 23, verse 7, God says very plainly, I will not acquit the wicked. And yet that is precisely what God is doing in justifying sinful people like you and me. He's declaring us acquitted, although our sins are piled up to heaven. Well, God clearly doesn't keep his word. God can't be trusted. You see the problem? Is God himself unjust? Is there an unrighteous God sitting on the throne of the universe? Because if so, that is not just his problem. It is very much our problem too. It means we are no better off than the citizens of some country somewhere which is ruled by a corrupt dictator. We might as well have Pol Pot sit running the universe. And what a terrifying prospect that would be. And if that is what the God of the universe is actually like, he has got no moral right to sit in judge on anyone. He's no right to do that. He might as well be in the dock himself. So you see the dilemma. In justifying the ungodly, like you and me, God leaves himself open to this charge that he is unjust, he's unworthy to rule, and he doesn't practice what he preaches, and he cannot be trusted. How can the judge possibly be just in justifying the ungodly? Well, the key piece of the jigsaw, of course, that we haven't put on the table is how God has provided this justification for sinful people. Just have another look at verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." How? "Through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." It is what God has done in Jesus, and specifically in his death for us, that's what his blood is referring to in verse 25, that means that when God justifies the ungodly, when he acquits the guilty, he is being perfectly just. In fact, the death of Jesus Christ proclaims loud and clear that God is just and God is righteous. So if you look at verse 25, it goes on, "This was to show God's righteousness." And verse 26, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just." Now you need to be on your toes here. God's righteousness in those two verses that I've just read out, it means his justice. It means his righteous character. So it's being used in a different sense to the righteousness in verses 21 and 22 that we looked at earlier. So before 21, 22, righteousness meant this declaration of being justified before God, which we receive by faith. But now in verses 25 and 26, it's talking about God's justice, righteousness in a different sense. You see, in the past it looked as if God were unjust. That's what verse 25 is saying. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. People like Abraham, David, how could they be acquitted and accepted before God? Did God just let them off the hook? Well, it seemed like he did. But now in Jesus, God has shown that he is just. So what we're saying is the key here is how we are justified. We are justified, we are acquitted through the death of Jesus in our place. Jesus has paid the penalty for our wrongdoing, and so God can acquit us with perfect justice. Far from being compromised, God's character, his righteous character, his justice, it has been clearly demonstrated. God, if you like, has justly justified the unjust. As a summary, God has justly justified the unjust. Now, to help us to get our minds around this, Paul, he takes us out of the courtroom and he takes us to two other places in town. And he takes us to two big words. So firstly, he takes us to the marketplace, to the world of business and commerce. So verse 24. Verse 24 speaks of the redemption, long word, redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a commercial word. It's taken from the marketplace. And the key idea in redemption is this. It is the setting free through the payment of a price. Setting someone free through the payment of a price. So in the Old Testament, slaves who were purchased to secure their freedom, they were described as redeemed. And so the Bible describes us as being slaves. We're slaves to sin and to death. But we have been redeemed through the death of Jesus. Jesus' death was the price. It was the ransom through which we've been set free. Remember what Jesus says himself in Mark 10:45. He says, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many people." So God's acquittal of the guilty is perfectly just because in the death of Jesus, he has paid the price for our release. So he takes us to the marketplace. Secondly, the Apostle Paul takes us to the temple. He takes us to the place of sacrifice. And a second big word. Verse 25 says that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. It's the language of temple sacrifice. Now, a propitiation is a sacrifice that turns aside God's anger. It turns aside God's wrath. It's a sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath. In Jesus, God himself provided that sacrifice. So God hasn't just turned a blind eye to our sins. In Jesus' death, in our place, the penalty for our sins has been paid at enormous cost to God himself. It's worth just being aware of some technical jargon that you may hear people use. Penal substitution. I don't know if you come across that, but basically, penal substitution. Substitution means that Jesus died as our substitute in our place. And penal means he did it to pay the penalty that we deserve. Penal substitution. Now, there are many people, even within the churches, who do not like this idea at all, that Jesus' death is a sacrifice which turns aside the wrath of God. So in the 20th century, liberal scholars translated propitiation, they translated it as expiation, which simply means taking away sin. It doesn't refer to God's wrath at all. And more recently, you may be aware that Steve Chalk, in his book The Lost Message of Jesus, he infamously called it cosmic child abuse. Now, one reason why many people object to this whole idea, this concept of propitiation, it's because they think it's a bit pagan. I mean, isn't this what you find in pagan religions? I mean, people try to placate their angry gods, don't they, by bringing their offerings in pagan religions. But Christian propitiation is very different. In pagan religion, you need it because the gods are moody. The gods are bad-tempered. But in the Bible, it's because God is holy and his wrath against all evil is aroused. In pagan religion, it's people who do the appeasing. It's their idea. But in the Bible, it is God's idea and it is God's initiative. It comes from God's side. In pagan religion, people bribe the gods with sweets or with food that they leave by a little shrine or even with human sacrifice. But in the Bible, God gave himself as the sacrifice in the person of his Son. There's a little story someone has told to try to illustrate this, which I think is quite helpful. And the tale basically goes that there was a Chinese emperor who ruled at a time when opium smoking in China was greatly on the increase. And the emperor, who loved his people very much, he was distressed by this. He was distressed at the harm that this opium smoking was doing to his people and the misery that it was causing. And so the emperor passed a law that anyone who was found peddling opium should be beheaded. And for a time there were no further incidents. And then one day one of his ministers came in to the emperor. And he said, "Your Majesty, someone has been caught peddling opium. They've been caught red-handed. There's no question of their guilt whatsoever." "Well," said the emperor, you know the law. The sentence must be carried out." And then the minister paused and he said, "I think there's something else you ought to know, Your Majesty. And that is that the man who's been caught is your teenage son." And so the emperor found himself in this agonizing dilemma. On the one hand, of course, he longed to save his son, whom he loved so much. But on the other hand, he knew that unless he upheld that law, the whole law would just be made a complete nonsense of. And he knew that justice mattered. And so after a long pause, he said to the minister, "The crime must be punished. The prisoner will be at the palace gates tomorrow morning. But I'm going to allow one special concession, that no one may know who he is. He will wear a mask over his face." And so the next morning they take the masked figure from the palace gates and they took him out of the city to a nearby hill, where the place where criminals were beheaded, and there they executed him. And it was only when they had beheaded him that they removed the mask and they discovered that they hadn't actually beheaded the son who had committed the crime, but they had beheaded the father who had passed the sentence. And at the next meeting of the government, it was unanimously decided that the emperor's son should go free because his father had died in his place. Well, it's a powerful little story, I think, but it's just a story which is trying to get across something of what God has done for us. Of course, in the story, we're like the teenage son. And God loves us and he wants us to be forgiven. But God is just and the sentence has to be carried out. So in Christ, God took the punishment we deserve on himself. In the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we see the extent of God's commitment to justice. When God acquits the guilty, he isn't just sweeping their wrongdoing under the carpet and saying it doesn't matter. It's only possible because God in Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins himself. And that is why the response that God demands of us is not just faith, it is faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's only through what God has done for us in Jesus Christ that we can be justly justified. So verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 26, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those who are acquitted, who are justified, are those who put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ and his death for them. Not just some vague, woolly belief that God exists. It is faith in Jesus and his death in our place. Well, as we close, this chapter ends with three implications. Firstly, no boasting. Verse 27 says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Justification by grace through faith should make us the most humble of people. We have got no grounds for boasting before God whatsoever. The righteousness we enjoy, it is 100% from God and it is 0% from us. So one of the marks of a justified person is not boasting but praising. What does boasting before God as a Christian, what does it actually look like if we slip into that? Well, I think it's worth just reflecting on when you pray to God, what is actually going on. So when you pray to God, if you've recently messed up in some way, you feel very conscious of your sin, don't you? You feel very unworthy and there's no boasting at all. But if things have been going well for you spiritually, it can mean that when we pray to God, we feel a little bit smug, a little bit self-confident. So let's say you've had a good week, you've had a good run of quiet times that week so far. Let's say you've been to church, you've got to your growth group, maybe you've had some people round for dinner, maybe you've been doing your bit in the church family, sort of serving in some way, maybe you've let someone know at work that you're a Christian, and these are all good things. But we need to beware lest our confidence before God shifts its weight from Christ's death onto our own recent religious performance. Very easy for that to happen. As Christians, our ongoing justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. Our acceptance by God, it isn't based on our weekly appraisal of how we are doing spiritually. Secondly, no discrimination. Verse 29. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. You see, Christians from a Jewish background in Rome, they were looking down on Christians from a Gentile background. But how stupid. How stupid, given all Christians have simply walked through this same door of faith in Jesus Christ. And if we understand this, it is the basis of accepting one another in a church family. We need to accept one another. We need to love one another. So as a church family, we need to remember we are not on different floors of some building. If we go back to that picture, we're not on different floors of some building. Do you ever find yourself thinking like that? Do you ever find yourself comparing yourself with other people morally, spiritually? You think, well, so-and-so in the church family, they're obviously on the floor above me because they're so keen, they're so active. But this other person over there, they're obviously on the floor below me because they have such a consumer attitude to church, or maybe because they've sinned in some way in their past that you would never dream of doing yourself. As a church family, we are all on the same floor. We are all on a level before God. And if we're Christian, we're all actually in the same room, having walked through the door of faith in Jesus Christ. There is no lift to different floors. And as we share the gospel with other people, we mustn't discriminate there either. We mustn't consider some people as being beyond the pale. If justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, it doesn't matter what depths of sin someone has plumbed, they too can be justified by God. And thirdly, no license. Verse 31 says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Now this is something that Paul will pick up in more detail in chapter 6. But justification by grace through faith, it is not a license to just live as we want to live. It isn't a blank check to sin, knowing that, well, God's going to forgive it all anyway. It actually sets us free to be the people God intends us to be. Someone put it like this. They said, "The sunshine of God's grace ripens some sweet-tasting fruits in the gardens of our lives." That's a nice way of putting it. The sunshine of God's grace ripens some sweet-tasting fruits in the garden of our lives. Seems paradoxical, doesn't it? You would think that justification by works, you'd think that that would encourage people to be godly. But actually a religion of rules and works and so on, it doesn't make for godly people. But when a person really knows that they are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, they don't just go and do their own thing. It actually sets them free to live a godly life. And that's why we need to be preaching the gospel of God's grace to ourselves every day. We need to be coming back to God's grace and the gospel every day of our lives. Because it's in the gospel that we have the engine of the Christian life. So why don't we pray that this week, that we would live in the sunshine of God's grace, so that sweet-tasting fruits of godliness would ripen in the garden of our lives. Well, let's pray. Let's take a moment of quiet to do that. And then when the music starts, we'll stand to sing this song about the cross and what God has done for us there in the Lord Jesus.